tonight in the Bible. I'd like to ask you, first of all, if you'd open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. And then when you get there, put a marker or something. We're going to go back and forth a lot. From Galatians chapter 4, go back to Genesis chapter 16. Galatians chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 16. Now, just by way of reminder, we've been looking at Galatians chapter 4. The book of Galatians is an argument, the first two-thirds of it at least, and a little bit more than that, are an argument against the idea that you can be saved or that you can maintain salvation by keeping the law. And in other words, Paul has been trying to explain to these folks that we're not saved because we obey the law of God, but we're saved by faith in Christ. there are some obvious things in chapter 4. There are three different arguments that Paul makes, and we looked at the first two of them. So I'm looking at the last one tonight, and he uses a word that you need to know the meaning of this word in chapter 4. He says in verse, I got to find the right place here. In verse 24, in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 24, he says, which things are an allegory. I don't think that word appears anywhere else in the Bible. It might. But you know what an allegory is? An allegory is a story that represents something else. It's sort of like a parable. It's when a lesson, for example, or a an account teaches something indirectly, I guess is the right way to say it. And let me just explain it here as simply as I can. We're going to look at this in Genesis chapter 16 in just a minute, but you remember in Genesis, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael, we're going to see in just a minute, was born because of Abraham's effort. Isaac was born miraculously. And Abraham's son Ishmael, his mother's name was Hagar, and Hagar's name, by the way, means to flee or to run away. She was a bondmaid, a slave. She was a slave, a servant to Sarah, Abraham's wife. Sarah, Abraham's wife, was free. She was not a slave. She was a free woman. And so God says, using this allegory, he says, look at the comparison of those two. You have Ishmael, who was born in bondage, and you have Isaac, who was born free. And again, I'll read it to you in just a minute, but he says, God declared that the two of them were not to share the inheritance, that Isaac was to receive the inheritance. The picture is that Abraham, when he went against God's will and did things his own way, produced a result that was unsatisfactory. And that's a picture of what happens when you try to get saved by keeping the law. And then when he let God do the work in a miracle, that's when the satisfactory result came, and it was a miracle. It was by faith. It was not something Abraham could possibly do, something God had to do. So I want to do two things right now, and I'm trying to do this quickly, and I'm already thinking it's going to take too long, but I want to read you this last portion of Galatians chapter 4. Then I want to take you over to Genesis chapter 16 and show you that story just for a minute, and then just give you some practical application of this. And we'll be done. This won't take too long, Lord willing. Look at Galatians chapter 4. I want to begin reading in verse 21. And right before I read, look at that very last phrase in verse 21 where he says, "Do you not hear the law?" Now you might remember the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are called the Torah or the Jewish law. So when he says, "Don't you hear the law?" he's talking about the story in Galatians or in Genesis chapter 16. He's talking about Genesis chapter 16, and we're going to go look at that in just a minute. But I want to read it in Galatians and then go see what I want to show you in Genesis chapter 16. He says in verse 21 of Galatians chapter 4, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman or bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." I think I explained that. I don't think I left too much out here. Just remembering that Sarah's son Isaac was born because as Sarah was free, and that Ishmael, Hagar's son, was born in bondage. Now, just back in verse 21, he says, "Do you not hear the law?" Let's go back to Genesis chapter 16. I'm going to show you a couple of things. And just a very practical look at the situation. I'm in Genesis chapter 16. And I want to show you, I want to read you a few verses here. And then we'll have a word of prayer. In Genesis 16, beginning in verse 1. "Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee, I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand, do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face," and that's why her name means flight. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you tonight that we have this opportunity to be here. God, we've already looked at two fairly long passages of Scripture. I pray you'd help us to make some simple sense out of these for folks. Help them to realize the lesson that they can learn from this. And Lord, I just pray that you'd bless each one that's here. I pray for folks that couldn't be here tonight, God, that you'd care for them, bring them back to us safely, and just give us wisdom in these next few minutes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have an allegory. We have one story that represents something else. And we see that allegory here in Galatians chapter 4 mentioned and then described in detail in Genesis chapter 16. And You remember, Abraham had a problem. He was old. His wife was old. And God had promised them, you will have a son. At the time Abraham took things into his own hands here in Galatians, or in Genesis chapter 16, he was 86 years old, and Sarah was also very old. And it's just like it is today. Old women don't have babies. So they looked at the situation and they said, we know what God promised us, but we don't see how this can possibly come to pass. And so at the beginning of Genesis chapter 16, Sarah, and I'm going to pronounce it that way just to save me the grief of having to keep saying Sarai because it's hard for me to do. Sarah says to Abram, she says, I know what we can do. I have a solution to this problem. Now, the first thing I want to tell us all tonight, the lesson is painfully obvious, but we need to hear it. And that is, when God makes a promise, God keeps his promise. He does not need any help. Don't we try to help God too much? Sometimes I think people even conjure up testimonies just to try to make it look like God's doing great things in their life. Folks, God's doing great things. And God doesn't need any help getting glory. Sometimes we try to help God. Sometimes we try to help God by manipulating money or by going around and you just have to believe God's going to keep his promises. And when God says he's going to do something, that doesn't mean he's going to do it today, but that means he'll do it when the time is right. So the first thing that she should have done is keep quiet. But look what happens here, and it's interesting to me. She says in verse 2, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. What is the first thing she's doing here is she's blaming God for her problem. And I guess we could do that in a sense. I'm trying to say this kindly, but you know, the fact of the matter is, whatever the problem is, God's got a plan. Maybe God has, in this case, the plan, as you see the whole story, is incredibly complex and incredibly well designed. And you'd have never thought in 1,000 years God was going to do it this way. But God's got a plan, and the fact that she hadn't had any children yet was part of God's plan. She was looking at it from the other side of the coin, and what she sees is a problem. Don't we do that an awful lot? We see the situation and we see the problem, and what you can't see is on the backside of the problem, God's got a plan. He's going to do something. Now, I have to remind myself of this all the time because I'm just like you. I see the problem. And I think to myself, wouldn't it be nice if we didn't have any problems? And the answer is no, because then God wouldn't have any plans, because God is masterful at taking something that looks bad and making it good. I'll give you an example. Joseph said it that way in Genesis 50. He said when his brothers threw him in the pit and sold him into slavery in Egypt, they said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save much people alive. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, and all we talked about this last Sunday night, and all the people saw what looked like a horrible tragedy. It was the greatest event in the history of the world because God paid for our sins. So what we see as a disaster or a problem, quite often God has a plan. But she made the mistake that we made, and she pointed to God and said, the reason we have this problem is because of God, and we're going to have to solve it ourselves. And she says, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to take my handmaid, who obviously was much younger, and I want you to go in to her, and she'll have a son, and maybe that's the way God's going to give us a son. That's not the way God was going to give him a son. And I'm itching to get to the end of the message because there's a fun little thing at the end here. But I just tell you this. Number one, don't try to help God get the job done. Let God do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And that doesn't mean don't serve God. It doesn't mean don't go out and do the things God's asked you to do. But there is a time to wait on the Lord. What's is it Isaiah 40:31? They that wait upon the Lord renew their strength. And there is a time to wait on the Lord. I hate waiting. Because to me, and you probably feel the same way, when you're waiting, you don't feel like anything's happening. Couldn't we get something done here? No, sometimes God says wait. There is a time to wait on the Lord, and she should have waited. The result of their attempt to solve the problem was a catastrophe that we're still paying for today, and I'll show you that when I get to the very end. So number one, the problem is that they didn't wait on the Lord. And then I've mentioned it again, but let's just look, if you will. Let's just tell you what I'm talking about here. The second thing that you can see, and I will be brief here because I've already brought it out, is they took things out of God's hands and they tried to solve them without His help. Now, a lot of folks are doing that today. We go door to door and we meet people and we ask them, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? And a lot of people say, I think I'm good enough. You know what that is? That's solving the problem yourself, isn't it? In other words, I think someone says, I think I have the strength to get myself into heaven. I think I have the strength to be good enough. And we always show them the verses in the Bible, like in Romans. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. I know everybody here, and I know everyone here professes Christ as Savior, and so I'm preaching to the choir. You already understand this, that you couldn't save yourself, amen? But a lot of people in the area of, now stay with me, in the area of salvation, they try to do it in their own strength. They take it out of God's hands, and God says, no, when you do that, what you're doing is you're trying to replace my Son. Folks, there's no replacement for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no substitute for His death on the cross. And I'll just say it bluntly, He doesn't need any help. He by Himself purged us from our sins. Now, I'm just going to mention this next point very, very briefly. But in that same vein, after we get saved, there are still a lot of things that we cannot do that God has to do. There are some things that we ought to do. You would agree with me. We've been looking at Ephesians. Ephesians 4 says to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. I'm going to start, Lord willing, I'm going to start focusing on some ideas here in the next little while in our church about loving God. I've been studying the love of God, and I am fairly well convinced that the reason that people drop out of church, that the reason that people are not faithful, that the reason that people do not serve God, that the reason that people are so enamored, they're so fascinated with all the other things in the world that they don't have time for God, is because they've lost their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we almost treat that casually as if, oh, well, it's one of those things that happens. It's horrible. To begin with, I think one of the most shocking verses in the Bible is in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, where he says, if any man doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha, which in a nutshell says reserved for judgment. And in other words, there's a horrible judgment coming for folks that don't love the Lord. But anyway, you and I depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear this carefully. You and I depend on the Lord Jesus Christ to maintain the vitality of our relationship with Him. We can do some things to hinder that relationship. For example, it is our responsibility, and I should say our privilege, to read the Bible. I've used the illustration before, but most of you may or may not remember, might not have heard it, but any of you that have been in the military and you have been over deployed somewhere, or you have been out in the woods on an exercise or whatever, and they have mail call, and you got mail. Brother O'Brien immediately smiled. He knows what I'm talking about. And you got mail, and that was the greatest thing in the world. There is something besides this situation that I am in. When you're in the military and you're out there and you're dirty and you're hot and you're tired, and he was in a submarine, so he was probably not that hot but dirty and tired, I'm sure. But anyway, we're out there and we're eating mediocre food and we're, you know, up to our elbows in mud and all that kind of stuff. And that's all you can see is just the mess around you. And then here comes a letter from home. Wow. That's great. Well, folks, when you open the Bible, you got a letter from God. Amen? Now think about that. Why is the letter from home so special? Because somebody cares about you. Somebody is reminding you that there is a better day coming, and they're talking about happy times and those sorts of things. The Bible does all that for us. But if we don't read our Bible, we're not going to have a relationship with God like we ought to. So just guarantee you, the devil's going to do everything he can to keep you out of the Bible. Don't let him succeed. That will hinder your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing you've got to do is you've got to pray. Amen? The Bible says pray without ceasing. The Bible says when you pray. I gave my discipleship students a test the other day, and I asked them, where in the Bible does it command us to pray? There's a lot of places where we're given the instruction to pray. If we don't pray, it hinders our relationship with God. But ultimately, our relationship with Jesus Christ depends upon Him, not upon us. His Holy Spirit lives in us. That's something that we could not do without. If you assume that your relationship and the vitality of it, your relationship with God depends solely upon you, you're falling into one of the same traps that these people fell into. You're trying to solve a problem in your strength rather than God's strength. Just one illustration and I'll move on. If a little child comes to a father and says, help me, just those simple words, help me. Any father worth his salt is going to help, amen? Now, if you came to God and said, God, help me, don't you think he'd help? He can do the things we cannot do. He's the father, we're the child. So the first mistake they made was not waiting on the Lord. The second mistake they made was taking things out of God's hands. And then, this kind of goes along with it, but the third mistake they made was not doing things God's way. Not doing things God's way. Now, I should have read you the promises, but if you read the verses in the passages before Genesis chapter 16, God had promised that Sarah would have a son. Sarah would have a son. Not Sarah's handmaid, Sarah would have a son. The theory here is, well, that's not going to happen, so let's do it our way. And they created an enormous, enormous mess. Let me show you what happened. We've already read Galatians, so just look in Genesis chapter 16. I want to read three verses to you. Not one verse. We'll just be one and we'll be done for the night. Let's finish the story here. In Galatians, Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. So, Sarah, now remember what's happened here so far. Hagar conceived. She's going to have a child. So Hagar says, oh, look, I'm better than Sarah because she can't have a child, but I can. And she began to despise Sarah. Well, now we got another problem, and that is, this is not Sarah's problem, it's Hagar's problem. And it's a picture of what we saw in Galatians. Now you got this conflict, this enmity, this battle going on. And folks, not a good idea to pick on God's children, okay? The Christians there in Galatians, the Christians were being persecuted by the Jews because the Jews said, oh, look, you know, we're special, and how can you claim to be what you are? And there was this battle going on between them. We're better than you, the Jews said, because we've got the law, and we've got the sacrifices, and we've got all these things. Only trouble is none of that works. God saved them by faith. So there's this conflict, and he points that out in Galatians chapter 4. But anyway, here in Genesis 16, Hagar has begun to despise Sarah, and Sarah wasn't going to put up with it. And so in verse 6, she dealt hardly with Hagar, and so Hagar fled from her face. She ran away. Verse 7, Genesis 16, 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, oh, by the way, that's a Christophany. That's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking right there. Anyway, the angel of the Lord in verse 11 said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Now look at verse 12. He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. If you already know what verse 12 means, then what I'm about to say to you won't be surprising, but some of you may not know what he's talking about there. I'm not recommending what I'm about to tell you as a way to get an answer. I knew the answer before I did this, but I thought to myself, I'm going to ask my iPhone a question. And so I got my iPhone out, and I asked Siri, the iPhone expert, who is the father of the Arabs? And guess what Siri's answer was? Ishmael. Hey, you got it right. Now, just think with me for a minute. And by the way, let me say something very good about this. Arab people have received Jesus Christ more than the Jews have. If you were to go to Jerusalem 10 years ago and you were looking for a church that was an independent Baptist church that preached the gospel, the only church that was independent Baptist that preached the gospel that I could find in the directory that was in Jerusalem was an Arab church. And I talked to somebody recently that had found the place. We couldn't find it. We wound up in another church a little ways across town. But the Jews have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of the Arabs have. But you have seen in your lifetime, verse 12, he will be a wild man. Now, let's talk about his descendants as well. His hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. What is the conflict in the world right now? It's the Arabs versus everybody else. And I'm not picking on Arabs again. I'm just telling you what the verse says. And that is the conflict of the ages. Oh, it gets more interesting than that. He says, he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. What's that talking about? His brethren are the Jews, Isaac's descendants. And where do these folks live? Today. They're all over there kind of packed together here and there in Israel, aren't they? Do you see what happened when Sarah convinced Abraham to try to solve the problem another way? They created something we're still dealing with today. Now, I'll take one more step and further, and I'm done. Somehow, I can't completely explain this, but I've got some theories. Somehow, that was God's plan. Somehow, that was God's plan. God has given power. Ishmael had 14 sons, and those 14 sons now populate the great majority of the Middle East, other than Israel, where the Jews are. Egypt, the Arabs ran the Egyptians out of Egypt. The people in Egypt today, they're not the Egyptians anymore. There's a few of them there, but most of the Egyptians got driven out. The Arabs control Egypt. Turkey, there was a group of folks in Turkey that were Caucasian, and the Arabs drove them out, and most of Turkey now is under Arab control. And all that region over there, the Arabs are right there, dwelling in the presence of Israel. And I believe, and we've talked about this before, that the Antichrist is going to be an individual who can broker a temporary peace between Israel and the Arabs. What are we doing? Why do we have such a presence in the Middle East? And why is there such conflict today? And all the stuff about the Palestinians, it all goes back to where Sarah and Abraham tried to solve a problem their way. Let's not do that, amen? So in my life, I got to remember something. When I see a problem And God's promised to deal with that problem in a certain way. And I take it out of God's hands and try to do it my way, the likelihood is I'm going to create some huge calamity rather than solving the problem. Folks, the moral of the story is sometimes we have to wait on God. Amen? And when God promised to do something, he'll do it. You just got to wait. All right? Let's all stand, if you would, please, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And just a couple of moments and we'll be done.